أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري، فداه أرواح العالمين، اللهم صل على محمد. قال الله الحكيم في كتابه الكريم: لقد كرمنا بني آدم. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم، اللهم صل على محمد. Imagine a company, a prestigious financial institution, a company which from the very first moment of its inception was designed to act in a flawless and efficient manner. No glitches, no problems. A company which was created from the ground up by a pioneering inventor. An inventor who made sure that there were no problems whatsoever in the day-to-day running of the company. An inventor who was looked up to. In this company, the president or the head of the company, he focuses his attention on everything. The entire production process, he even focuses on the infinitesimal aspects of the running of the company. And because he was the one who established the institution from the ground up, he knows everything about it. And he controls every aspect of the company, from the managerial structure to the location of the building, to pretty much everything in it, and therefore he is looked up to by everyone in the company. The PR department sees him as the oracle of solid customer relations. The management committee sees him as the best role model to follow. The bottom line is, it's a perfect system that was designed to be the most efficient in its class. There is one problem though. Even though the head of the company or the president or the CEO, or call him whatever you like, even though he is in charge of every single detail in the company, there is no managerial hierarchy in place. Which means that he has no vice presidents, no secretaries, no assistants, no spokespersons. He has no one that would take up the lesser tasks in the company. Not only that, but even though he has designed a perfect system and a perfect model, he has no contingency plans for the company in the case of his absence. In other words, if the CEO, if the president of this company were to resign or say die, he has absolutely no one to take his place. Now, if you were to grade these two factors, the first, the amount of wisdom enjoyed by this president, by the CEO, and if you were to grade the ability of this company to function even a single day after the departure of the president, how would you grade these two factors? I think you would be foolish to give any of these two factors a grade higher than -1, not even 0. Because even though the model is perfect while there is a president, once the president's time lapses and he dies, there is absolutely no instructions, there are no instructions in place for what the company must do in order to continue its activities and sustain its functionality if the president's gone. And therefore, one, the CEO or the president of the company didn't have the far-sightedness that is required to put in place a precise set of instructions in the time of his absence and have a contingency plan if he were to depart. And also, the company's likelihood for survival is nil. Now, if you were to apply the same preposterous business model to a religion, you would get exactly what we have today. You would have terrorism. You would have apostasy. You would have the name of Islam being used in vain. You would have strife. You would have discord. You would have bloodshed. You would have Muslims killing each other. In essence, this means that even though the religion is perfect, even though the set of teachings that comprise this perfect system are very sound and valid, because there's no contingency plan, because there are no instructions as to what people must do in the absence of the inventor, so to speak, of this system, we would see what I like to call packaged chaos. It's chaos, but it's packaged in a nice way. Which is why it makes this religion continue to be the fastest growing religion in the world. And it's the fastest growing religion in the world because it makes a lot of sense. However, when you try to actually apply the teachings of this system, you get nothing but chaos. The reason you get chaos is because the contingency plan is not in place. Because you have no instructions for the time when the creator of this system, or the pioneer of the system, is absent. Now this is basically how I would view Islam in the absence of the vicegerency of the Prophet. There are two explanations to the absence of a contingency plan on the side of the Prophet of Islam. Those who say that the Prophet never appointed a successor, they imply two extreme positions. The first, and this is the best case scenario, and that's that the Prophet was simply ignorant. He lacked the farsightedness that he needed as a leader. He wasn't able to deduce the consequences, the severe repercussions that would occur in the absence of a contingency plan. In other words, he simply wasn't wise enough to think of the repercussions of his demise in the absence of a proper leadership system. That's the best case scenario. As for the worst case scenario, it implies complete apathy and disregard on the side of the Prophet of Islam for his nation. In other words, he simply didn't care. He could not care less about what took place after him. I mean, you could apply that scenario on some of the oppressive rulers, for example. As long as he's alive, and as long as he controls the resources of the nation, and as long as he has subjected all his citizens to complete and utter servitude, he couldn't care less what happens after he dies. It really doesn't matter. Which is why they say that Alexander, the so-called great, when he was asked just prior to his death about who he appoints as a successor, he said, power. I appoint power, strength, and the ability to conquer all other, the ability to destroy and eliminate all competitors, that shall be my successor. In other words, it's open to you. Whoever can control the nation after my demise gets the rule. I don't care. Because I served my time, I enjoyed myself, it really doesn't matter what takes place after my departure. So it's either that the Prophet didn't have the wisdom needed for him to think of a contingency plan, or that he simply didn't care. Now of course, both of these extremes are rejected. First of all, that the Prophet didn't have the required amount of wisdom, that's rejected because the mere fact that the Prophet of Islam was able to convert 7 million human beings into God-fearing, God-worshipping Muslims during the course of his lifetime, that by itself is a huge achievement. He was able to convert, to transform these animalistic, pagan, anarchistic creatures into real human beings. He was able to take the likes of Abu Dharr al-Ghifari. May God's peace and blessings be upon him. He was a great man, don't get me wrong. However, Abu Dharr was basically before the revelation of Islam, before the sun of Islam rose and shined its warmth upon the nation. What was he? He was a pirate. The Prophet took this pirate, a person who was essentially a mercenary, a person who would kill for pleasure and for money. He transformed him into one of the greatest human beings of all time. So that by itself means the Prophet was very smart. And even if you don't believe in him as a person who was inspired by God, if you were one of those Orientalists who saw everything as basically just another scheme, just another religious system invented by mankind to answer some of the pressing issues that man has, you would still confess that the Prophet was able to design a perfect system. He was able to transform a great number of people. Within 100 years, the Islamic nation had grown into a 100 million people empire. And of course, we as Muslims believe, and again we're talking to Muslims here, we as Muslims believe that the Prophet of Islam was inspired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He had the knowledge of the unseen given to him by the Almighty Lord of the universe. And he was also warned about a state of anarchy that would follow his demise. أَفَإِنْ مَاتَ أَوْ قُتِلَ إِنْ قَلَبْتُمْ عَلَىٰ أَعْقَابِكُمْ وَمَنْ يَنْقَلِبْ عَلَىٰ عَقِبَيْهِ فَلَنْ يَضُرَّ اللَّهَ شَيْئًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the people, if he dies or he is killed, you shall turn on your backs. In other words, there were clear signs given to the Prophet that when you die, there will be a mass apostasy taking place in your nation. A mass apostasy. Not on an individual basis, but the entire nation shall turn on its back. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that whoever turns on his back, whoever apostatizes, does not harm Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in any way. So he was warned about that. He himself was very intelligent. Even if you happen to be an Orientalist that doesn't believe in divine inspiration, you must confess and you must surrender to the reality that the Prophet was indeed very wise. So the first extreme scenario is rejected here, that the Prophet didn't have the far-sighted nature that he needed as a leader to think about a contingency plan. The second extreme scenario is that the Prophet had complete apathy, that he didn't care about his nation, and this again is rejected. Why is it rejected? Well, let's think about it for a moment. The Prophet endured for 23 years. He endured so much pain in order to secure the salvation of his people. For 23 continuous years. Which is why at the end of his lifetime, he said, مَا أُوذِيَ نَبِيٌّ بِمِثْلِ مَا أُوذِيَ. No prophet, no messenger has ever had to endure as much pain as I did. And he, if he didn't care about his nation, if he didn't care about his people, he would have happily accepted some of the lucrative propositions that were offered to him in the beginning of the revelation. He was offered so many things. He was offered the chance to hold a top government position and lead. If that's what he wanted, if he was looking for power, he would have accepted that particular proposition. He was also offered all the money that the tribe of Quraysh could afford, and that was a very rich tribe. He was offered the most beautiful women in Quraysh. He was offered anything and everything that any man would want, and yet he rejected it. So you can't say that he couldn't care less about his people. Also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that we have sent a messenger from among you. بَعَثَ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ حَرِيصًا. Now, listen to this verse. You could deduce four main points from this verse that just shows you how the Prophet cared about his nation. One, he is from among you. Two, عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِتْتُمْ. It hurts him to see you suffer. Three, حَرِيصٌ عَلَيْكُمْ. He is keen on your interests. This is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaking. It hurts him to see you suffer. He is one of you. Three, he is keen on your interests, on your interests, not his own. حَرِيصٌ عَلَيْكُمْ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. And towards the faithful, he is compassionate and he is merciful, which are two attributes of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ra'uf, Rahim. He's merciful towards them, he's compassionate with them, and so there's no way you could say that the Prophet displayed apathy towards his nation and that he didn't care about them. Besides, when you look at the tradition of the Prophet of Islam, the things that he did, for example, it is very famous the way he treated animals. Animal rights were established by the religion of Islam. In one case, we have an amazing tradition where the Prophet was sitting on his pulpit and he interrupted the whole sermon, came down, went to a tree that he used to lean on before he had the pulpit. He used to lean on that tree and deliver the sermon in the mosque. He went towards that tree, he hugged it, and then he wiped his hands on the tree as if to comfort the tree. A tree. He would hug the tree. Not only that, but listen to these few examples. We have traditions and teachings in Islam that state, for example, if you're riding on the back of an animal of some sort, a camel, a horse, a mule, whatever, you are not allowed to cause excessive pain to that animal. In other words, you only use the animal to your advantage within reasonable limits. You're not allowed to use the animal and to abuse the animal by exerting excessive, by imposing excessive pain on the animal. You're never allowed to hit animals in order to get them run faster, for example, which is done in the race courses. You're not allowed to do that. Just so the animal would run a little faster so that you could win an award, you're not allowed to hit the animal. Also, we have traditions that you're not allowed ever to hit an animal on its face. Never. فَإِنَّهَا تُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِ اللَّهِ, one tradition states. Because these animals remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they glorify the Almighty Allah. So don't touch their faces. We have a tradition that Imam Zayn al-Abidin went to Hajj 30 times. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He went to Hajj 30 times in 30 years, in a period of 30 years. And during that entire time, he never hit his camel. Not once. In fact, on one occasion, the animal was just being disobedient, playing around, not following instructions. And the Imam traditions tell us that he was about to hit the animal, but then he sort of reminded himself that this is a practice that I don't want to break. It's a tradition that I don't want to break right now. And he didn't hit the animal. We have traditions telling us that if you're riding on the back of a horse or a camel, and you know these instructions and these teachings not only tell us how Islam, and above all the Prophet of Islam, the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, showed compassion towards animals, and of course, if he's going to show so much compassion towards animals, imagine how he would treat human beings. Not only that, but it's also very relevant because now there is the issue in this country of whether or not they should engage in pleasure hunting to hunt the foxes or not with their dogs. You know, and it reminds us of how great this religion really is. For us to receive instructions 14 centuries ago, that even today you have people disputing the moral value of pleasure hunting. And 14 centuries ago, Islam taught us that it is haram, it is forbidden for you to engage in pleasure hunting. And if you do engage in pleasure hunting, if you go on a vacation where the ultimate game and purpose is to hunt animals for the sake of pleasure, then you are not allowed to break your fast. If it's during the month of Ramadan, you cannot break your fast because this is considered safar ma'siyah. It's a sinful trip. And therefore you don't get the concession that normal travelers get. In the sense that your fasting is broken, your salah is broken, and salat of dhuhr and asr and isha are, you sort of get a discount. Instead of 4 raka'at, you pray 2. You don't get those concessions if you engage in pleasure hunting because it's a sinful act. And therefore the entire trip becomes an act of sin. We have traditions telling us that if you're riding on the back of an animal and you reach a source of water, say a river or a pond or something, you must allow the animal to drink before you do. Even before you, the rider. And it makes sense because the animal was the one doing all the hard work. It wasn't you. You were just sitting on its back. So you should allow the animal, you should offer the animal water before you drink the water yourself. And that's something that Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, and Imam al-Husayn in one tradition, he offered dhul-janah the chance to drink before he did. He said to him, "Anta afshan wa ana afshan." This is true humanity. He hasn't had any water to drink for 3 days, and yet he offers the chance for his horse to drink before he does. You're thirsty and so am I. You can go ahead. We have traditions, listen to this, this is truly amazing. We all know about animal rights. And of course, even though the Islamic leaders and the Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet were the first to pioneer this whole new field of rights, yet nowadays you hear a lot about animal rights. But have you ever heard about insect rights? In Islam, we have precise instructions for the preservation of the rights of insects. You are not allowed to kill so much as an ant if the ant was not hurting you or bothering you in any way. So, insects that are not harmful, you cannot exterminate them. We have instructions telling us that if you had silkworms in your house or on a property or on a farm that you owned, and the silkworms had no leaves to feed on, they eat the leaves in order to survive. If they didn't have leaves, if they didn't have any vegetation to eat, then you are obligated, as a Muslim, to provide them with the leaves so that they could consume the leaves and survive. And Islamic teachings tell us that if you failed to carry out that duty, then the religious jurist is allowed by law to come confiscate your property, sell it, and using the money, buy the food necessary for the survival of the silkworms, of the insects. Now this is our religion. This is our prophet. So it is not, I mean, the least we could say that it is extremely preposterous for anyone to make the claim that the prophet had apathy or had displayed apathy towards his people. That he didn't care about them. He did. He was one of us. He was keen about our interests, according to the verse in the Quran. He would be hurt if he saw us suffering. And of course, he was compassionate and merciful towards the faithfuls. Now these are two extreme case scenarios that some people might come up with when they notice the fact that the Prophet didn't leave a successor to lead the nation. And let me just say something before we go on, my friends. One of the biggest stumbling blocks that people put before you when you even begin to discuss these topics is that they tell you, why fish in muddy waters? Why disrupt the peace? Why talk about figures who are now seen as part of our heritage? Figures that have served their purpose? People of prestige? People of prominence, people of power. Why go back and dig all these wounds up and cause mischief and disrupt the peace? And of course, my answer to that is, what peace? What peace? First of all, we're dealing with divine instructions. If I had my right usurped, if I had, say, my inheritance taken away by force, I would make sure I spend my whole lifetime, if not trying to take it back, at least telling the people about what had happened to me. at least informing the people of those responsible for usurping my rights. Wouldn't I do that? Now this is only my petty inheritance we're talking about. Whereas in this case, we're talking about divine teachings. We're talking about the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're talking about the existence of divine instructors or lack thereof. Therefore, it's not a personal thing. There's nothing personal, really, when we discuss these issues. Nothing's personal. But when you have people, listen carefully, when we have people usurping the rights of inheritance from the Prophet of Islam, it becomes very personal. When we have individuals oppressing the Prophet himself and subsequently his immaculate household, it becomes very personal. When we have people waging war against the true successor of the Prophet, it becomes very personal. When we have people who poison the Prophet to death, it becomes very personal. When we have people who instruct their supporters to throw arrows on the dead corpse of Imam al-Hasan, it becomes very personal. When we have people killing Imam al-Hussein, it becomes very personal, my friends. Yes, it is very personal. Because it's about God, it's about divine teachings, it's about our religion, and it's about our faith. And of course, there's no harm in engaging in constructive discourse. We're not here to wage war. God forbid. Alhamdulillah, we're all one great Muslim nation. And the issue isn't for us to pick up our swords and fight. The only thing we're trying to do is to conduct an objective analysis of historical fact and reach a conclusion that is very much relevant to our lives today. It's very relevant because the question is, who do you take your religious instructions from? Is it from Ali or Muawiyah? Is it from the first three khulafa or from the fourth and only righteous successor to the Prophet? Which one is it going to be? So now, we discussed two of the extreme scenarios. There is one last scenario that's not so extreme, and this is what we're going to focus on. As I said, the first two, it's very easy to refute them. All you need is a little bit of common sense, a little bit of knowledge about the Prophet, about his mentality, and about his tradition. The one we would like to delve a little deep into, perhaps tonight and maybe a little bit tomorrow also, is the concept of shura, or consultative assembly. Now bear in mind that we're not talking about the general concept of shura, because shura is indeed an inseparable component of this religion. It's something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has asked us to practice in certain circumstances. It's something that the Prophet himself practiced. So it's not the general concept we're talking about. Remember that. And we're talking specifically about the application of the consultative assembly or the shura system in selecting a successor to the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Because it is said that the Prophet, he didn't appoint a successor. He didn't. And that's not because he didn't realize the negative repercussions that would ensue as a result of him not having precise instructions following his demise. And it's not because he had complete apathy towards his nation. But it's for the purpose of teaching people to practice shura amongst themselves. It is so that people will learn to take up responsibilities, so that they would share the responsibility of governing their affairs, and so on and so forth. We'll talk about those later on. And what they say is that the Prophet didn't appoint a successor. Now, when you dig a little deep into that claim, you'll notice, well, they say that the Prophet didn't leave us just like that. It's not that he didn't leave us with a successor. He never appointed a specific successor. But what he did was that he left us with instructions that would help and assist us in choosing a successor. In other words, he gave us hints and tips here and there. And using those hints, using those tips, using those instructions, We then sit together in a collective fashion, and as the nation of the Prophet, as the followers of this religion, we appoint our own successor. There are many problems with this theory. The first is that shura, in the sense that people would appoint a successor to the Prophet, in other words, they would appoint an infallible leadership to govern the affairs of the nation, was never practiced by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was never practiced by any of the prior messengers and prophets, because the Prophet says in the Quran, قُلْ مَا كُنْتُ بِدْعًا مِنَ الرُّسُلِ. I am not a new kind of prophet. I am not an innovative kind of prophet. In other words, I follow the general guidelines of all the previous prophets and messengers. I didn't come up with an entirely new religion. Many of the components of this religion are shared with previous divine convictions. Yes, there are some details that have changed. For example, you know, just as an example here, there was a time when the Israelites, in order to cleanse an area on their body which had been contaminated with urine, they would need to literally peel off that portion of their skin before it was considered to be tahir and pure. So, I mean, this was something that was practiced at the time. What is the philosophy behind that? How it functions? Why it was ordained? That's a different question. We really don't know much about that. And of course, in our religion, that's not the case. All you do is that you use the best solvent in the universe, and that's water. Plain and simple, H2O, in order to purify yourself in a specific manner. So some of the little minor peripheral details have changed, yes. But the general teachings of our religion are shared with the previous religions. So the Prophet says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to him, قُلْ, tell them, مَا كُنْتُ بِدْعًا مِنَ الرُّسُلِ. So if the other prophets and messengers never practiced shura, in other words, they never allowed the people to choose their own infallible leadership, then why would the Prophet be the first one to do that? And this is what we're trying to establish tonight. The other problem with this theory is that the Prophet himself never practiced shura. The Prophet himself never allowed his people to choose their own leaders, even in, for example, at times of war, when he sent a contingent of troops, an army to fight an external enemy. He never allowed the people to choose their own leader. And we'll get to that later on, inshallah. But about the other prophets and messengers, notice what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran. First, when the angels ask Allah, the issue of Adam is raised, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informs the angels, He says, إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةٌ. I am appointing a successor on the earth. He doesn't say, I'm allowing the earthlings to choose their own leader. No, I am appointing a successor. I'm appointing a vicegerent. I am specifically creating a successor to act as my successor. And that is Adam. إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً. Also, يَا دَاوُدُ إِنَّا جَعَلْنَاكَ خَلِيفَةً فِي الْأَرْضِ. O David, O Dawood, we have appointed you as a successor on the earth. There was no democratic process there. People were not allowed to choose their own prophet. Ya Dawoodu inna ja'annaka. Verily we. He doesn't even say, ana. Oh, for example, he doesn't say, ja'altuka khalifa. No, inna. And there is great emphasis here. We verily, surely have appointed you as a khalifa. Also, not only in that, not only did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala appoint the various prophets and messengers, and there was never any room for people to choose their own prophets or messengers, but Allah even appointed and selected and chose their families. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَاصْطَفَى آدَمَ وَنُوحًا وَآلَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَآلَ عِمْرَانَ. He selected and He chose Adam, Nuh, and the family of Ibrahim, and the family of Imran. So not only does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala leave no room for a democratic process taking place in the area of appointing infallible, divinely inspired leadership, but even the families are handpicked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not only that, but the Israelites, as I mentioned this story a couple of nights ago, Banu Israel, say to Prophet Musa alayhi salam, they say to him that we would like to go with you so that we could hear the voice of God Himself. We want to hear it ourselves. Your word is not going to be taken, and we need to hear it ourselves. So it was a suggestion made by who? By Allah? No. By Musa? No. The people said, Musa, we want to hear those things. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, فَاخْتَارَ مُوسَى قَوْمَهُ سَبْعِينَ رَجُلًا. Musa was the one who handpicked and selected the 70 people who would go and hear the voice created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So even though it was their idea in the first place, even though it was their suggestion, they didn't get to choose who actually goes and hears that voice. Musa was the one who picked them. Not only that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I can come up with tens of examples here, but we're just trying to go down a very short list here. The story of Talut, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, now Talut was no prophet, he was not a messenger, he was not an imam, what was he? He was a king. In other words, he held a public office. He had a position of authority. He was a mere king, a good king. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says on, he quotes the prophet at the time, and he said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose him to be your king, appointed him to be your king. You don't get to choose your king. In fact, the whole story involves a dispute taking place. People saying, why him? Why not someone else? There are people who we think are more qualified than him. And then of course Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he has knowledge. We have given him a great deal of knowledge. And he's also very strong and powerful and muscular and big in his physical, in his physique. So even a king is appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no democratic process there. Now this is one example. One day, a Shia scholar was going through a village. So the Sunni cleric in that village hosted him as his guest because he was going to stay overnight. Now that's a very beautiful gesture, it really is. At the end of the day, as I said, things are not personal between the various sects and denominations. At the end of the day, we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And at the end of the day, we try to basically follow the footsteps of our holy prophet. And that is exactly why we choose to follow the commander of the faithful and the 12 imams. It is because of our respect towards the prophet that we accept his word. It is because of our respect towards the prophet that we choose to basically reject some of his companions. It's nothing personal. But because we see that some of these companions, they accuse the Prophet, as I mentioned last night, of being delirious, it is because of my unconditional love towards the Prophet that my mind and my reason and my intellect says to me, this person must not be respected because he disrespected the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So again, it's a very beautiful gesture. The Sunni cleric in that village hosted the Shia cleric and he had him as his guest staying overnight. And at night, the Sunni cleric, he basically invited people over a banquet in honor of the Shia cleric. As they were sitting down eating, there were lots of people obviously, the Sunni cleric looked at the Shia scholar and he says to him, what are your views about Abu Bakr? What do you think about it? So the Shia scholar said, this is neither the time nor the place to be talking about that. I'm eating for Christ's sake. The Sunni scholar insisted. He said, I would like to know your views. What do you think about him? So everyone's obviously quiet. Everyone's trying to listen to the response of the Shia scholar. Is he going to practice taqiyya here? Because whatever we say, it's always taqiyya. They'll tell us that, oh no, you practice taqiyya over there. So, the Shia scholar, He bowed his down for a few moments, and then he said, "You know what? I like the Prophet. I really do. Don't get me wrong. And I think he was a great messenger of God. But I think Abu Bakr was wiser, more far-sighted, more compassionate towards the nation of the Prophet than the Prophet himself happened to be." There was obviously a great deal of shock and anger in the gathering. Yet the Shia scholar tried to calm them down, and he said, "Let me explain. I really do think Abu Bakr was better than the Prophet. He was more far-sighted, he was wiser, and he certainly displayed a greater deal of compassion and sympathy and empathy with the nation of the Prophet. Why is that? Well, let's analyze things from an objective perspective here. You see, the Prophet lived for 23 years. He did endure a great amount of pain. But then, when he was about to die, he left everything to the Muslim nation, and he left it up to them, essentially, to choose their own leadership. What was the consequence of that act? We had strife, we had discord, we had disunity, we had bloodshed, we had people getting killed, we had problems, we had wars, we had disputes. So unfortunately, the Prophet lacked that sense of understanding and wisdom that would allow him to understand the consequences of leaving the options open to the Muslim nation rather than appointing a specific individual to take charge and to prevent those problems from happening. Whereas look at Abu Bakr. Wow. He only governed for two years. Only for 2 years. And yet, at the end of his life, he realized that it was not a very wise thing to leave the Muslim nation just like that, without a leader, without a proper strong leadership. And therefore, as he was lying on his deathbed, notice the amount of compassion he has towards his people. He was lying on his deathbed. He really hadn't endured the same amount of pain as the Prophet. He only governed for 2 years. And yet he loved his people so much that while lying on his deathbed, he told Uthman, who happened to be seated next to him, he told him, "Write these words down. This is my final will. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Min Abi Bakr, Khalifati Rasulillah, ila al-Muslimin wal-Mu'mineen. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. From Abu Bakr, the successor of the Prophet, to all the faithfuls and the Muslims. Amma ba'd, faqad wallaytu alaykum Umar ibn al-Khattab, fasma'u lahu wa ati'u. I have appointed Umar ibn al-Khattab as your leader, as my successor, so listen to him and obey him." Then people came to Abu Bakr, and these things are mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. They came to Abu Bakr and the various other Sahih. They said to him, "How could you appoint Umar when you know that he is a crude, coarse, and very harsh and difficult man for people to deal with? كَيْفَ وَلَّيْتَهُ وَهُوَ فَضْلٌ غَلِيظٌ How could you appoint him? There were so many other qualified candidates. Do you not fear God?" In one narration, this is unbelievable. They say to him, "Do you not fear God when you appoint him as your successor?" So he responded by saying, "أَبِاللَّهِ تُخَوِّفُونَنِي You frighten me with God?" So then, the letter was sealed. Umar was appointed. Now the Shia scholar says to the Sunni scholar, he said to him, "There are only two possibilities here. One, that Abu Bakr was indeed better, more qualified, wiser, more far-sighted than the Prophet, more compassionate towards his nation than the Prophet, or that the Prophet did in fact appoint a successor. And therefore you must reject Abu Bakr and his khilafah and go back to the real successor of the Prophet. What's it going to be? What's it going to be?" So obviously he was silenced. Now to the second point that I was making, the second problem that we have with the theory of Shura. You see, the Prophet himself never practiced Shura. And of course, remember, I'm not talking about when people say to the Prophet, for example, "Should we leave the city at times of war, or should we stay here?" Because in those circumstances, The Prophet did consult with his companions. He gave them a chance to provide their input. But again, at the end of the day, فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. At the end of the day, the decision was his. He would consult with his companions. He would consult with other Muslims. But the final decision rested on his shoulders. But I mean, it happens often. For example, the Prophet on one occasion would ask, for example, his companions, should we build a fence around the city, or should we dig a moat and put fire in it? Something like that. And that, of course, is reasonable, because the Prophet would want to give them a sense of responsibility. He would want to share the responsibility with his companions. He wants to allow them to engage a little more in the process. And so, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the Prophet appointing, the Prophet allowing people to basically select or elect their own leaders in sensitive circumstances, such as times of war. Did that ever happen during the lifetime of the Prophet? Not once. I challenge you to go through the entire book known as Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim and find me one case, one single lousy case where the Prophet left the matter of leadership to the Muslim Ummah and said to them, you may elect your own leader in this circumstance, whatever it happened to be. Whatever it happened to be, if it had to do with the Muslim nation at large. For example, we have a tradition in Sahih al-Bukhari, and if you want, you can look up the word sariyah or saraya, which are basically battles where the Prophet was absent, to see how in every single case, the Prophet appointed a leader to the contingent of troops, to the army that was being dispatched and sent to fight the external enemy. In every case, the Prophet himself appointed a leader. For example, in the Battle of Mu'tah, the Prophet appointed a leader for the army. He said that the leader is, for example, I believe the first one, the second one was Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. The first was Zayd, the adopted son of the Prophet. And the third was Abdullah ibn Rawaha. So not only did the Prophet appoint leaders, but he even provided a contingency plan. In the case that one of them might be killed, the second would take charge. And if the second was killed, the third would take charge. And in fact, this was a sign that all three of them would be martyred. And they all did. So he appointed the first, Zayd. The second one was Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. The third was Abdullah ibn Rawaha. And a Jewish man was actually sitting when the Prophet issued that decree. And he said, if this man is truly a prophet, then all these three men will be killed. Otherwise, he would not appoint successors to the first leader if he was going to survive and stay alive. And of course, they all were martyred. And this was in the Battle of Mu'tah. In another case, the Prophet was about to leave for the Battle of Tabuk. And he was going to be in charge of the Muslim army. So the city of Medina was going to be left on its own. The city of Medina was obviously, as you know, it was the main military base, so to speak, for the Prophet. It was the place where the Prophet resided, and therefore it was a very strategic location. So the Prophet left a successor to act as the leader of the city of Medina in his absence. And who was the person selected and appointed by the Prophet to be the leader? It was none other than the commander of the faithful Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. Allahumma salam. And then there were envious companions of the Prophet who then went to Imam Ali and told him, hey, look at you. We're going to do what the real men do. We're going to fight. Which is really bizarre because they never actually did fight. And it was either them fleeing for three successive days, which is what happened in the Battle of Uhud. One of them ran, literally, for 3 days. In other words, he never even looked back for a single moment. He went all the way to Jordan, from Saudi Arabia. When he got back, the Prophet told him, لَقَدْ ذَهَبْتَ بِهَا عَرِيضًا. That was a little too much, don't you think? Running for 3 days? You could run for half an hour, for 2 hours, but for 3 days? So they never actually fought. In the Battle of Khaybar, the Prophet gives a standard to one of his companions, the first, and he takes the standard, shakingly, reluctantly, he goes towards the fortress of Khaybar. Then everyone notices that he's running his way back to the Prophet. He comes back, he says, I was left alone by my troops. His troops said, we saw you running, therefore we ran after you. يُخَوِّنُهُمْ وَيُخَوِّنُونَ The second also did the same thing. Again, he was given the standard, because the Prophet had proclaimed, whoever goes and actually opens the fortress of Khaybar is a man who loves Allah and Allah loves him. So everyone wanted to take that position. What they didn't know was that this was a serious war, that they would actually need to fight. And the second Khalifa again, and he was the first person to run back, he was saying that my troops abandoned me, his troops were saying he was the guy who ran, and we followed him. يُخَوِّنُهُمْ وَيُخَوِّنُونَ And it was of course the commander of the faithful who then was able to basically liberate the fortress of Khaybar. Now, they never actually fought, but they always boasted about being with the Prophet. In one case, actually this is, again is quite funny. In one case, their traditions tell us that the second Khalifa was in one of the wars. And as you know, the men would be engaged in the actual battle and the fighting, and the women would be providing basically moral and material support to the men, but they'd be very far behind the men, wouldn't they? One tradition states that the second Khalifa spent the entire duration of the war talking to the women in at the end of that field where the fighting was taking place. And he was telling her, why did you come here? You need to go back. And he wasted the whole time just talking to her. There's not a single case, and again, this is a challenge that I pose, there's not a single case that says one of them actually picked a sword and fought one of the enemies of the Prophet. Not a single case. Yes, we do know that they were there with the Prophet, but for us to hear a story of bravery and chivalry, where they actually fought someone, where they actually accepted a challenge, a duel, never happened. So anyway, they came to the commander. The faithful told him, we're gonna go over there and do the fighting while you've been appointed to take care of the women and the children. So the commander of the faithful then went and he told the Prophet about that sarcastic remark. So the Prophet responded to him by saying, Ama tarva ya Ali, do you not accept? Are you not content with the fact that anta minni bimanzilati Harun min Musa? You are to me the same. You are to me as Harun was to Musa. Isn't this not enough? Isn't this a lofty and an esteemed position by itself? And of course, this was an arrow in the throat of all those who tried to talk to the Imam in a sarcastic fashion. So anyway, the Prophet is about to lead, he appoints the commander of the faithful. In another occasion, the Prophet is about to depart this world. Only 2 days before his demise, the Prophet appoints Usama ibn Zayd as the leader. And Usama was a very young man. Some traditions state that he was 18, some say he was 15, very young. The Prophet appointed him as the leader of an army that was sent again to go fight an external enemy. And the Prophet then said, لَعَنَ اللَّهُ مَنْ تَخَلَّفَ عَنْ جَيْشِ أُسَامَةَ Cursed is the one who does not join the army of Usama. أُخْرُجُ The Prophet said. And he kept repeating that. أُخْرُجُ See, the Prophet, he consistently made a point in not allowing people to choose their own leaders. أُخْرُجُوا لَعَنَ اللَّهُ مَنْ تَخَلَّفَ عَنْ جَيْشِ أُسَامَةَ Go away, get out. And Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, who was one of the biggest scholars and commentators on Bihar al-Anwar, he comments on this tradition, and he says that the Prophet waited for waited for the expiry of his life to approach, and only 2 days before he died, he then appointed Usama and got the people to leave along with Usama, and under the leadership of Usama, to go and fight the enemy. And of course, we all know the reason the Prophet did that was so that no one would stay back in the city of Medina and conspire against the Prophet of Islam. We also know that the two, they did join Usama, but But they were quick to return back to the city of Medina only a couple of hours later upon receiving a brief message from an insider source. Does that ring any bells? Insider mold, insider sources sent them a message that the Prophet's death was imminent and that they needed, if they wanted to take over the Khilafah, they needed to return as soon as possible. So they came back. So the Prophet appoints Usama. There was discord and there was dispute as to why Usama was chosen as the leader. You know, think about it, really. There were companions who were 60, 70, 80 years old. And yet the Prophet appointed an 18-year-old boy, essentially, to be the leader of that contingent. So the Prophet got up on the pulpit, and even though he was very frail, he was very sick at the time, he said that if you disagree with his appointment, you have disagreed also with the appointment of his father when I appointed him as the leader of the army that went to Mu'tah. And he is indeed qualified to be the leader. This is in Sahih Bukhari. On another occasion, there was a tribe that came to the Prophet, and this was at the time when he was in the city of Medina. He was, or possibly even in when he was in Mecca. He was under an embargo. He had so many problems. He had a great deal of opposition from the tribe of Quraysh. They were torturing his companions, his followers. They were killing them. They were forcing them out of the country. So it was a very difficult kind of time for the Prophet. So one tribe came to the Prophet and said to him that we are willing to submit to you and become Muslims, but we have one condition. We want to choose your successor. Again, this is Sahih al-Bukhari. As I remember. We want to have the ability to choose your successor. The Prophet said no. Even though he needed their help. They needed their numbers. The Prophet needed their assistance. And yes, he said no. Another, there was a king of one of the surrounding nations. His name was Hawza. And Hawza sent a message to the Prophet saying that I'm very much impressed by your teachings. And I like your religion. And I am willing to become a Muslim and have my entire nation join you as well. But I do have one small condition. And that is that when you depart, I want to have some say, بعض الشيء من الأمر بعدك. I want some, a degree I just want some say in who succeeds you. Or I want to have some form some position in the government after your departure. I don't want to be your Khalifa. I don't want to be your successor. I just want to have something. I'm the king now. And for me to be a Muslim means I'm going to have to lose a lot of things. I'm going to have to make a lot of compromises. So give me something after your departure. The Prophet said, لا إنه بيد الله. This is not something that I get to choose. Even I do not get to appoint my successor. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself appoints my successor. And he wouldn't accept their pledge of allegiance. Even though he was desperate for it. Even though he needed it so much. So this is another occasion. Now my friends, Imam al-Ridha, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, salatullah alayhi. He says to a man by the name of Ibn Ramin, who was one of the scholars of the other sects, Imam al-Ridha told him, did the Prophet ever appoint a successor to himself during his lifetime? In any of the occasions that he went through, for example, in a war or a battle or whatever it was, did he ever appoint someone, or did he leave it up to the people to choose and elect their own leaders? Ibn Ramin said, no, he did appoint people to be his successors, and he mentioned the story of Imam Ali and the Battle of Tabuk and how the Prophet appointed Imam Ali as the leader of the city of Medina in the absence of the Prophet. Essentially, one who has the full authority of the Prophet in his absence. This is what Ibn Ramin said. Then the Imam asked Ibn Ramin, he said, well, why did the Prophet do that? He said, to avoid strife and discord and disagreements and wars. Because let me say this parenthetically, my friends. The peace kept during the Prophet's time was a very fragile one. Bukhari himself states that on one occasion, the Muhajirin and the Ansar came to the brink of war right before the Prophet's eyes and during his presence. They came to the brink of war. They wanted to kill each other. And the reason that happened is because there were precipitated animosities and pagan tendencies that were existent to that day. There were a great number of grudges and resentments and animosities that the Muslims held towards one another, which were inherited from the pagan era before Islam was revealed to the Prophet. And therefore the peace was very fragile. The only one who was able to maintain the peace, maintain that fragile, delicate peace, was the Prophet himself. So Ibn Ramin says to the Imam that if the Prophet hadn't appointed someone, then there would be a great deal of dispute as to who should succeed the Prophet in his absence, and there would have been a great deal of bloodshed because they had these animosities towards each other. The Muhajirin would say, we want this person to succeed the Prophet. The Ansar would say, that person. And you'd have all sorts of problems. The Aus would say something. The Khazraj would say something. Every tribe would want to appoint its own member to be a successor to the Prophet during the few days that he left for the Battle of Tabuk. So then the Imam asked Ibn Ramin. He said to him, well, why couldn't the Prophet leave the matter open to the public? Listen carefully. And then in the case and the event of any strife, any discord, any problems, any wars, the Prophet would then come back and appoint someone. I mean, after all, it was only a matter of a few days. A matter of a few days, the Prophet would have been back in a few days. So, you're saying that there was a great possibility that there would have been bloodshed. And yet, what I'm proposing is, why didn't the Prophet leave it up to the people and then come back and appoint someone if there was a problem? It's a very valid question. Ibn Ramin responded by saying, well, prevention is better than cure. It's always better to stop any problem than to wait until it occurs and then try to fix it. It makes a lot of sense. So then the Imam used his own argument against him. He said, if you're saying that it is essential that the Prophet appoints a successor for the 3 to 4 days of his absence, lest there would be bloodshed, lest there would be problems in his nation, don't you think it is only logical for the Prophet to appoint someone after his eternal departure? The Prophet was going to go forever until the Day of Judgment. He was going to die. Don't you think it's reasonable to say the Prophet should have appointed someone to avoid the things that you said would occur if he didn't appoint a successor? Don't you think so? And you know there's a fallacy that says, how could everyone have apostatized after the Prophet? How could you say that everyone turned on his back after the Prophet passed away? How could all those good companions of the Prophet turn their backs on the Prophet's teachings and basically forget all about his appointed successor and choose their own? How could that be possible? Seriously, you tell me. And of course the answer is this. Prophet Musa alayhi salam, he was told by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to travel to a distant location to receive the Ten Commandments. وَوَعَدْنَا مُوسَى 30 لَيْلَةً وَأَتْمَمْنَاهَا بِعَشْرٍ. He was supposed to leave for 30 days, only 1 month. But then, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala extended that period by a further 10 days. As soon as the 30 nights period lapsed, the Israelites not only turned their backs against the appointed successor of Musa, his brother Harun, Haruna Akhi, Ashrikhu Fi Amri. Not only did they turn their backs against Harun, they began to worship a golden calf. Seriously, they had seen so many miracles. Musa had saved them through a series of miracles during the time of Fir'aun. Then he split the entire sea for them. Then he paved the bottom of the sea so that they could pass. Then they went to the other side. Then Musa caused Fir'aun and all the oppressive tyrants to drown in the sea. Then he brought them food from the heavens. Then he did this, did that. He made them hear the voice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. After all those things, the 30-day period, we're not talking about Musa dying here. We're talking about him leaving for a certain amount of time, then coming back and having a successor present among them. After only 3 to 4 days beyond the 30-day period, they began to basically worship a golden calf. If that's possible, then it's certainly possible for 150,000 people to turn their backs against the commander of the faithful. For 150,000 people who heard the Prophet proclaim, "Man kuntu mawla, fahada aliyun mawla." Those who heard the Prophet himself get up on a pulpit made from the saddles of hundreds of horses and camels and take Imam Ali by his hand and say, "Alastu awla bil mu'minina min anfusihim." And they all said, "Bala." Then he said, "Man kuntu mawla, fahada aliyun mawla." 150,000 people, my friends. They all turned their backs against the Prophet. And the result of that was, as the great mistress of the women of the world, Fatima al-Zahra, salatullahi alayha, Allahumma salam alayha, she says in her second Fadakiyah sermon, which was essentially a conversation between her and the women of the Muhajirin and the Ansar, when she said, "Amma la'amriya laqad laquhat aw luqihat. By my soul I swear that the seeds have been planted. By you removing the command of the faithful, by you turning your backs against the Prophet's command, the seeds of the evil seeds have been planted. Laqad luqihat. فَنَظِرَةٌ رَيْثَمَا تُنْتِجْ." And she is waiting. She's talking about a cow. She's saying this cow has now, is basically now ready to conceive. What's being conceived? She explains later. She says it is now waiting for delivery. She's waiting for childbirth. ثُمَّ احْتَلِبُوا مِلْءَ الْقَعْبِ دَمًا عَبِيضًا. And then you will be milking this cow with fresh blood that would fill the container. You won't have milk anymore. You'll have fresh blood. ثُمَّ احْتَلِبُوا مِلْءَ الْقَعْبِ, to the full amount of the container. دَمًا عَبِيطًا, fresh blood. And then she begins to foretell the future. She says that you will have oppressive kings and tyrants who will disperse your gatherings. They will take away the public funds. They will destroy you. They will kill you. They will leave you destroyed. And this was something that the mistress of the women of the world told about 50 years later, Imam al-Hussein. 50 years later, with the death of Imam al-Hussein, this cow gave birth to this evil and sinister child known as the Day of Ashura. The calamities and the tragedies of the Day of Ashura, my friends, these were not like a comet that would basically, a comet that would fly into the plains of Karbala without any notice. This was not something that was planned the day before. This was an evil and sinister child that was conceived 50 years ago when they turned their backs against the commander of the faithful, when they chose not to follow him. And the result of that was the death, was the annihilation of the entire camp of Imam Hussein, all of his children, especially this beloved son of his, Aliyun al-Akbar. Some scholars say that if Aliyun al-Akbar hadn't been martyred on that day, he could have been the Imam after his father. Of course, it was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had chosen for him to die. He had chosen for him to be martyred. He had chosen for him to be killed in the most macabre manner. And so this would never have happened. But this great grandson of the Prophet of Islam, أَشْبَهُ النَّاسِ خَلْقًا وَخُلُقًا وَمَنْطِقًا بِرَسُولِ اللَّهِ. That's how Imam al-Husayn himself describes his son, his most beloved son. He says he resembles the Prophet in his appearance, he resembles the Prophet in his morals, and he resembles the Prophet in his speech. أَشْبَهُ النَّاسِ خَلْقًا وَخُلُقًا وَمَنْطِقًا بِرَسُولِ اللَّهِ كُلَّمَا اشْتَقْنَا إِلَىٰ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ نَظَرْنَا إِلَىٰ هَذَا الْغُلَامِ. Every time we long to see the Prophet, every time we wanted to remember the Prophet, we would look at this young man. إِلَىٰ هَذَا الْغُلَامِ. He was a young man. He came to his father. Traditions tell us that as long as the companions of Imam al-Husayn were alive, none of the household members was killed. And the reason was that the companions would not allow any one of the children of Imam al-Husayn or his nephews or his brothers to go into the battlefield and fight and get killed for as long as they were alive. So this was not something that Imam al-Husayn chose for himself. It was something that the companions did not allow themselves to do. When all the companions had been killed, the first person to approach Imam al-Husayn and to ask him for permission to leave for the battlefield was his beloved son Ali ibn al-Akbar. He came to his father. He sat in his tent. He asked him for permission to leave. Unlike all the other companions of the household members, Imam al-Husayn didn't come up with an excuse and say, I cannot let you go because of so and so. In this case, traditions tell us that Imam al-Husayn merely bowed his head down. He put his head down and then he lifted it up again, looked at his son. فَنَظَرَ إِلَيْهِ نَظْرَةَ الْيَائِسِ. He looked at his son the way one would look at a person when he has given up all hope of his life. May God never show you the time when you look into the eyes of a son or a close family member who has been told that he only has a few hours or a few days or a few months to live. Looking at that person in hospital would indeed break your heart because you have given up all hope of his survival. فَنَظَرَ إِلَيْهِ نَظْرَةَ الْآيِسِ. And then the traditions tell us that the household of Imam al-Husayn, his children, his nephews, his sons, his brothers, they all got up. فَبَدَأَ يُوَدِّعُ بَعْضَهُمْ بَعْضًا. When the companions had left, they began bidding each other farewell. They would kiss each other. They would embrace each other and say, اللِّقَاء فِي الْآخِرَةِ. We will meet on the day of judgment. InshaAllah, we will meet in paradise. فَبَدَأَ يُوَدِّعُ بَعْضَهُمْ بَعْضًا. Ali al-Akbar came. Imam al-Husayn didn't tell him that you are now allowed to go. He didn't actually give him an explicit permission to go and fight. He just looked at him. نَظَرَ نَظْرَةَ الْيَائِسِ. Ali al-Akbar knew that this was his father's way of giving him permission. He got up, he went, and he rode on the back of his horse. He went towards the battlefield. Traditions tell us that he was able to kill 120 men. Imam al-Husayn was standing next to the mother of Ali al-Akbar and next to his sister Zainab alayhi salam, and they were looking into the face of Imam al-Husayn because they knew that if any calamity befell Ali al-Akbar, it would show on the face of Imam al-Husayn. It would be reflected on his face. So as they were looking into his face, Imam al-Husayn, all of a sudden, his color changed. And they thought that something is going to happen. So his mother asked Imam al-Husayn, she said, has something happened to my son? Imam al-Husayn said, no, but there is a man who is trying to attack him, and I fear that he may be able to injure my son. And then Imam al-Husayn told his mother, he said, go into the tent and pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow your son to come back safely. For Allah accepts the prayer of a grieving mother. His mother went into the tent. Traditions tell us that she lifted her hand and began saying, Ya Radda Yusuf ila Ya'qub. Ya Radda Ismail ila Hajar. Ilahi, as'aluka bi ghurbati al-Husayn fi Karbala. What is Ar-Rubab going to use? What is it that she's going to use to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? She says, O Allah, I beseech you in the loneliness of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn. I beg you, O Allah, and I pray in the name of Yusuf that you allow to return to his father Yaqub. And then she comes back out. Imam al-Hussein says to her that he is now on his way back. Ali al-Akbar comes back. He comes, Imam al-Hussein embraces him, his mother embraces him, Lady Zainab. And then he comes back and says to his father that I have only one request, O father. لَقَدْ أَجْهَدَنِي ثِقْلُ الْحَدِيدِ The armor that I am wearing has made me exhausted. The thirst is killing me. لَقَدْ قَتَلَنِي الْعَطَشِ يَا أَبَتَاهِ The thirst is about to kill me, O father. Imam al-Hussein says to him that my tongue is drier than yours. I am thirstier than you are. But I have one thing to tell you. There is one good thing I can tell you, O son. I can give you one piece of good news. I want you to go back. فَذْهَبْ وَقَاتِلْ هَؤُلَاءِ الْقَوْمِ فَإِنَّهَا لَيْسَتْ إِلَّا سَاعَةً حَتَّى يَسْقِيكَ جَدُّكَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ بِكَأْسِ الْأَوْفَى In other words, go back and fight, for it is only a mere hour before your grandfather Rasulullah allows you to drink from his cup, from the water after which you will never feel thirst. Do you know what that means, my friends? It means that, oh son, I have nothing to offer you right now. I want you to go back and die so that you could taste that water from the hands of your grandfather Rasulullah. Ali al-Akbar departs. Imam al-Hussein walks a few steps behind him. He says, Allahumma shahad ala ha'ula'il qawm faqad baraja ilayhim ghulamun ashbahun nas khalqan wa khuluqan bi rasulillah. He then says to Umar ibn Sa'd, he said, Ya Umar ibn Sa'd, qata' Allahu rahimak kama qata'ta rahimi. May Allah sever your lineage just as you severed my lineage from this son of mine. Ali al-Akbar goes towards the battlefield. He fights them. He is thirsty. He is exhausted. He is tired. He fights the enemy. Hamid ibn Muslim says, I was standing next to a man who looked at Ali al-Akbar. He noticed that anyone who challenged him personally, he would be killed. And then he said, I will go and I will make sure that his mother grieves over him. I said to him, أَلَا يَكْفِيكَ الَّذِينَ احْتَوَشُوهُ Is it not enough those who are trying to kill him, those who are surrounding him? Leave him alone. He will be killed anyway. He said, عَلَيَّ أَثَامُ الْعَرَبِ All the sins of the Arabs may rest on my shoulder if I do not cause his mother to grieve over him. He went towards him and he stabbed him with a spear in his chest. Ali al-Akbar no longer had any strength to fight. He held and embraced his horse. He fell on his horse, and then tradition states that he went, his horse took him towards the enemy's camp. فَقَطَّعُهُ إِرْبًا إِرْبًا They cut him into pieces, they severed his body into pieces. When he was about to fall from the back of his horse, he didn't say, Oh Father, come and help me. He said, أَبَا عَلَيْكَ مِنِّي السَّلَامِ هَذَا وَاللَّهِ جَدِّي رَسُولَ اللَّهِ قَدْ سَقَانِي بِكَأْسِهِ الْأَوْفَى This is my father, Oh Father, may peace be upon you. In other words, my father, it's too late, don't come to me. You couldn't offer me any water, don't you worry about me. For this is my grandfather, Rasulullah. He just gave me from the water that you promised. أَبَا عَلَيْكَ مِنِّي السَّلَامِ هَذَا جَدِّي رَسُولَ اللَّهِ قَدْ سَقَانِي بِكَأْسِهِ الْأَوْفَى The tradition state that Imam al-Hussein didn't run in order to save his son. One tradition says that he began to walk towards his son. Do you know why that happened, oh brothers and sisters? Imam al-Hussein no longer had any strength to go and save his own beloved son. He went towards him. He reached the body of his son. He noticed that it was severed into pieces. Imam al-Hussein then called out, عَلَى الدُّنْيَا بَعْدَكَ الْعَفَى بُنَيَّ قَتَلُوكَ This life is no longer bearable. This life is not worth living anymore. Oh son, they killed you. بُنَيَّ قَتَلُوكَ مَا أَجْرَأَهُمْ عَلَى الرَّحْمَانِ How audacious they are in the face of Allah. لَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ الْعَلِيِّ الْعَظِيمِ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك وأناخت برحلك عليكم مني جميعا سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار. Everyone together. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم. يا الله 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 يا الله. اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج والعافية والنصر. اللهم واجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه. اللهم ارزقنا الشهادة في سبيلك وبين يديه. اللهم ارزقنا في الدنيا زيارة الحسين وفي الآخرة شفاعة الحسين واحشرنا في زمرة الحسين. اللهم شاف مرضانا ومرضى المؤمنين خاصة المرضى المنظورين. اللهم أعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين غانمين. اللهم فرج عن شيعة أمير المؤمنين في كل مكان يا الله. اللهم أيد وسدد علماءنا العاملين ومراجع التقليد. اللهم احفظهم بحفظك أيدهم بنصرك. اللهم وارحم موتانا وموتى المؤمنين وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.